Let's go to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were its own, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be in help, nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden of the beasts of the south, into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still. Or strong one who sits still. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Let's pray. Father, you know the rebelliousness and weakness of the flesh. You know how easy it is for us, Lord, to close our ears when you seek to speak with us. We pray that by your Spirit you would protect us from this dangerous practice. As we consider Israel, Lord, and their failing in this regard, we pray that you might rebuke us if there's any tendency on our part to turn our shoulder, to close our ears to your word. Help us, Lord, to treasure your word, to read it, study it, and meditate upon it, so that your Spirit might guide us through it day by day in ways that are well pleasing to you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, this is extended to chapter, and at the bottom of the handout that I've given you is an outline of the chapter. I'm not going to go through that today. That'll make more sense to next week or next time we study here together, Lord willing. But the important thing for you to understand is the first 11 verses are in the mouth of the Lord. It is the Lord who is speaking. There's a shift in the pronouns when you get to verse 12. And if you read the chapter through, you'll see this. In verse 12, Isaiah is speaking. So the Lord speaks in the first 11 verses. And in fact, in verse 8, he gives Isaiah a charge. Now go, write it before them in a table, note it in a book. And I think in verse 12, what we have is Isaiah fulfilling that command. Isaiah starts speaking. And we have an exposition of some of the themes that are here. We will not be there this week. I don't think we'll even get into verse 8 this week. But just the broad layout, this woe goes through the entire chapter. And this is like the other woes we've seen. In chapter 28, the first half of 29, the second half of 29, each woe is partly spoken by the Lord and partly spoken by the prophet. And so this woe is right in line with that. Now perhaps as I read the verses over, you notice that the people are called rebellious twice. First time in verse 1, woe to the rebellious children. The second time, in verse 9, this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Though those two words are the same in English, they are not the same in Hebrew. And the distinction between them, though it's subtle, is, I think, important for capturing the fundamental underlying principle that this chapter has to teach us. The word in verse 1 literally means the children that turn away. I'd like to show you another verse where this Hebrew root occurs, and that's Zechariah 7:11. the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 7, verse 11. Our version says, they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. But if you have the translator's notes for the AV in the margin, which the 1411 translators recorded when they thought there was an alternative translation that might be more literal, you'll notice that the phrase they pulled away the shoulder actually means they gave a backsliding shoulder, or they gave a rebellious shoulder. That's the word rebellious that we have in verse 1. Now, what does he mean, they gave a rebellious shoulder? You know, if you're sort of milling around, maybe as we do between the meetings here or Lord's Day evening, and a brother or sister comes up to you and they want to say something to you, and they might come up behind, like I'm coming to Brother Ron, they might tap him on the shoulder. And if Brother Ron wants to talk to me, what'll he do? Yeah, he'll turn right here. If he doesn't want to talk to me, what's he going to do? He's going to turn a rebellious shoulder. He's going to turn away. Now, can you see in the context of Zechariah 7:9 how well this fits? Thus speaketh verse 11. They refused to hearken. They stopped their ears that they should not hear. They turned a rebellious shoulder. The rebellion in verse 1 is a rebellion that says, I'm not going to listen to you. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I'm not going to pay attention to you. There's a second kind of rebellion. And that's when you violate the law of God, when you do things that God says not to do. That's what we think of more as rebellion. The first you might think of is refusal to hear. The second is outright disobedience to what God's word says. Notice the order in which, and that second word, the one that occurs in verse 9, that is used, for example, to describe the rebellion of Korah in the Old Testament when they offered up unholy fire before the Lord that the Lord had not commanded them to offer. Or Saul, when he offered a sacrifice in 1 Samuel. He wasn't supposed to offer the sacrifice. He was supposed to wait for Samuel. He didn't wait. He disobeyed an express command of God through his prophet. That's the second kind of rebellion. So they're different, but can you see the relationship between them? If you do the first kind of rebellion, you're setting yourself up for the second kind. Often these two words occur in the same verse, and when they do, they always come in this order. First, there is the refusal to hear, and second, there is the disobedience to what God's word says.
To do.
There's a passage in Deuteronomy that talks about parents that have a son, and they describe their son as a stubborn and rebellious son. Stubborn is the word in verse 1. He won't listen to us. And then he's rebellious. He does all the things he's not supposed to do. If there's one thing to take away from our study this morning, it is this. What matters in serving the Lord is not just that you keep all his commandments and do all the things he says. The first step is to make sure you don't turn a rebellious shoulder. That you're listening, that you've got your ears on. You've got to have that input channel open. If you shut off from hearing from the word of the Lord, I don't care what you do, it's not going to be pleasing to him. It's going to be wrong. Conversely, if you want to be inoculated against sin, government's got this great new vaccine for swine flu. I've got vaccine against sin. You want some? It's free. Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Right here. That's more powerful than the H1N1 virus. What, they had to withdraw 300,000 doses because they were too weak? This is not too weak. This will do the job. Psalm 37 speaks of the righteous man. The law of God, the law of his God, is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. See how that works? The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. You start by listening, and then it leads to doing. When our Savior was tempted, he gave us a pattern on how to handle temptation. Satan said, turn these stones into bread. And what did the Lord say? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Satan said, worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, for they're given to me, which is true. They've been handed over to him for a period. And what was the Lord's response? It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shalt thou serve. When you study those temptations, I mean, pay attention to the verses the Lord's quoted. First of all, though, pay attention to the fact that he quoted verses. That's how he met temptation. And when Satan suggested that he cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple and attract all sorts of popular attention, what did he say? It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Going back again to the scriptures. These two are inseparable. In this woe, verse 1 warns against those who refuse to hear the word of the Lord. We're back now in Isaiah 30. Then in verses 2 through 8, we're going to focus on practical disobedience. Rebellion in action. Then when we get down to verses 8 through 11, when Isaiah presents his message, and he says in verse 9, this is a rebellious people, a people that disobey God's word. Lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. He's unwinding the process. Now he's taking us from deed back to word again. And we'll see in his discussion of the false prophets in verses 10 and 11 how these three things work together. The people that rebel in act, that lie with their words, and that refuse to hear the law of the Lord. Take heed how you hear, our Savior said. The message today, it starts with your openness to the Word of God. Are you hungry for the Bible? Do you spend time reading it, studying it, meditating in it, talking about it with your friends? Please do. Please do. If you don't, you're rebellious. You're turning a cold shoulder to the Lord. And that can only lead to sin in your life. Let's look at how this happens in their case. Woe to the rebellious children. Chapter 30, verse 1. That take counsel, but not of me. They consult with everybody except the Lord. Those of you that have been following the studies will recall that the context of these messages is the approach of Assyria. I gave you a map a few weeks ago that showed how Assyria is making its way down the Levant. It's moved through Damascus. It's conquered Samaria. Then it's conquered Damascus. Then it comes to Samaria over a period of years. It reduces the northern kingdom and finally takes them into captivity. And about this time, they're beginning to show up on the horizons of Jerusalem. And in the palace in Jerusalem, Hezekiah and his counselors are doing what government leaders ought to do. They're saying, we have a problem here. What are we going to do about this? Somebody there in the palace, one of the secretaries, Secretary of State perhaps, Secretary of Defense, is saying, I have an idea. We're not very far from Egypt. Egypt is a powerful country. Why don't we go send some messengers down to Egypt? And then they'll come with an army, and they'll chase the Assyrians away, and we'll be all set. And that is the proposal that is being circulated in the palace at Jerusalem. It's a proposal to call on Egypt for defense against Assyria. So the king is consulting with his ministers, and the ministers are consulting with the Egyptian ambassador and saying, you know, would it be possible for us to talk about some kind of a military, you know, we have NATO, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization. How about a EMTO, East Mediterranean Treaty Organization? Why don't we get ourselves together here and have a little mutual defense pact, and if Assyria should attack you, we'll come to your defense. Yeah. But if Assyria attacks us, you come to our defense. Those were the discussions that were going on. And the Lord says, woe to the rebellious children that take counsel, but not of me. Did anybody think of asking me what you ought to do about the Assyrians? Did you maybe start your cabinet meetings with a word of prayer and ask me what I should do? I find this whole section of Isaiah so incredibly contemporary. We live in an age when international concerns force themselves on us from every side. We have an administration that wants to use those international relationships actively and progressively. Nothing intrinsically wrong with either one of those things, but when the G8 nations or the G20 nations meet to discuss the economy, did they seek the Lord's guidance? When the nations of the world met in Copenhagen a couple of weeks ago to talk about global climate change, do you think they started with a word of prayer to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who made this world and its climate and keeps it all running? I don't think so. They take counsel, but not of me. And God says, woe to the rebellious children that take counsel, but not of me. When the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve take counsel, and they don't start with the Lord, they're bringing woe upon themselves. And if you plan to go shopping this week, or you plan with your wife how to arrange your finances, maybe you want to sell a few stocks for tax purposes and get things ready before the end of the year, or you're looking at your charitable giving and you're trying to get that, so you're talking together, maybe we need to give a little bit more so that our taxes are in good shape for this year, and you take counsel, but not of me. Woe unto you, rebellious children. It's not just big things like whether you make a treaty with Egypt. It's the little things of life. The Lord is, he doesn't start off by saying, woe unto you that take counsel about Egypt. He says, woe unto you that take counsel. We actually saw this in chapter 29, verse 15. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. Isaiah delays telling us what the counsel is, because what the counsel is isn't the critical thing. The important thing is you're making plans and you're not submitting them to the Lord. You're not bowing down to Him and submitting to Him and asking for His counsel. Woe unto them that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit. The word cover here means to weave something. It's a woven covering, okay? It's like a cloth, like we put over the keyboard during the week, keep the dust over it. But I think maybe the sense here is clear if we take the word in its literal sense. Woe to those who weave a weaving, but not of my spirit. The reference, I think, is to the alliances that they're trying to form. They're trying to weave things together. Some might say entangle things together. They're trying to weave relationships with Egypt, but not of my spirit. Now, God's spirit is the only source of true unity among peoples. And if we seek unity apart from God's Spirit, His direction, and His enabling, we are under God's woe. Woe to the rebellious children. Now here Israel is a client seeking a patron. They're a weak nation seeking a strong nation to help them. And they are condemned for not taking counsel with the Lord, for not listening to the Lord, for turning a cold shoulder to the Lord. It works the other way as well. Now, Wednesday evening, a few weeks ago, Dave was sharing with us the history of Joshua and the Israelites when they invaded the land. They were obviously the dominant power at that point. They were the Assyrians coming down on the land. And some folk from a town called Gibeon thought maybe we ought to go make a treaty with them. So they came up to the Israelites and they said to the Israelites, we're come from a very far country. Well, they weren't. They were right over the hill. You can see Gibeon from Jerusalem. But we come from a very far country, and we come to worship the Lord your God. And what did the men of Israel do with the Gibeonites? They made a covenant with them, and what does the narrator say about that covenant? They asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. You remember that? They ask not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. I don't care whether you're a small country making plans to appeal to a big country, whether you're a big country making a decision whether to offer protection to a small country. You start with the Lord, brothers and sisters. You start with the Lord. So it doesn't matter in today's geopolitical setting if you approach it from the standpoint of a third world nation or the United States. Any plans that are made turning a cold shoulder to God, closing our ear to His word, are going to bring woe upon people. Woe to the rebellious children that take counsel but not of me, that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. How do you add sin to sin? I think the first sin is the rebellion of verse 1. It's turning the shoulder to God. That's the first sin. Closing your ears to the Lord. The second sin is the practical disobedience that follows on that. The action that follows on it. And now we're going to see that active rebellion coming out in verses 2 through 7. These verses repeatedly, three times, contrast two ideas. The mission that Israel sends to Egypt for help and the impotence of the Egyptians, the inability of the Egyptians to help. Before we start working through those verses, I want to remember together with you this persistent theme in Israel's history, which is a theme of going to Egypt for help in time of need. It surfaces for the first time in Genesis chapter 12. God said to Abram, I want you to leave your country. I want you to go to a land that I will show you. So Abram goes to the land that God shows him. He builds an altar and proclaims the name of the Lord. He moves on through the land. He builds another altar and proclaims the name of the Lord. Here he is in the land that God showed him. He left his idols behind. He came to the land of promise. And then God tests his faith. It's recorded in Genesis 12, verse 10, there was a famine in the land, and what did Abram do? Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, and you know what? He didn't build any altars when he went down to Egypt. Was Egypt the land God told him to go to? What business did he have going to Egypt? This is the first example of going to Egypt and not taking counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And when he got to Egypt, he fell into temptation. He lied about his wife, passed her off as his sister, led to a huge kerfuffle that could have led to him being destroyed, but fortunately God intervened. But he left Egypt with two things that have been a burden to the children of Abraham ever since. The first thing he left with was Hagar, who became the matriarch of the Arabs. And the second thing he left with was a lot of money, which has been a stumbling block ever since. Great riches. That was not a good thing. Isaac, later, during a famine in Genesis 26, was tempted to go to Egypt. And what did God say to Isaac? Don't go down to Egypt. You stay in the land. Okay? Joseph's brothers sent him to Egypt, but it was not an all-expenses-paid holiday, was it? They were trying to get rid of him. They sold him into slavery. Egypt may be a powerful nation, but it's a place of bondage. In Genesis 46, Jacob takes his family down there. Now, this is important. Joseph calls for Jacob. Jacob takes his family down. And the Lord speaks to him in a dream, and he says, fear not to go into Egypt. Amazing. It's not that there's anything absolutely wrong with Egypt in itself. But the idea of just automatically, I'm going to go to Egypt because they're going to solve my problems, that's the wrong thing to say. Three of these instances, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were all stimulated by famines. Famines in Israel are driven by drought. It's when the rains don't come. And so you can't water your fields. Egypt is relatively immune to drought because they don't rely on the rain. They got the Nile that comes down, and they can irrigate out of the Nile. That's why the great empires originated in Egypt and in Mesopotamia, where there was a river, a regular source of water. They didn't have the interruptions due to ancient global climate change of the famines that came from droughts. So there was always this temptation. Let's go where life is sure, because down there we can count on having our bellies filled. And we don't have to trust in the Lord. We're going to be free from the need to trust in Him. It's all set up for us. And we can just sort of be comfortable. Of course, Jacob's descent into Egypt, though, with God's permission, began 4 centuries of exile. When God brought the people out of their bondage, He selected their route with a specific intention. He did not bring them by the way of the land of the Philistines. God said, lest the people repent when they see war. And if they did that, they might return to Egypt, and that would be a bad thing. So He brought them down through the area around Mount Sinai. When the Egyptians pursued them, Moses promised, the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Egypt is not where I want you people to be. During the journey, the people repeatedly complain against Moses and against the Lord. They forget their sufferings. They think maybe it wasn't so bad after all. They get tired of the manna day after day. Sometimes I wonder if this is like the 2 weeks after Thanksgiving or after Christmas when there's so much turkey stuffing left, and there's turkey stuffing for breakfast, there's turkey stuffing for lunch. And it was really good on Christmas Day or Thanksgiving Day, but after a few weeks, we may bring some tonight and get rid of some turkey stuffing, I'm not sure. But they got tired of the manna. And they said, Oh, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Oh, I want to go back to Egypt. It was so nice there. I forgot they were being beaten to make bricks. And when they hear the report of the spies, they complained and they said, let's make us a captain. Let's return to Egypt. When Moses bids the people farewell in Deuteronomy twice, he warns them about going back to Egypt. In giving the law of the king, he says, the king shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt that he should multiply horses. And in Deuteronomy 28, when the Lord is prophesying the Roman defeat of Jerusalem in AD 70, he says, you know what's really going to be bad about this defeat? The Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships. By the way whereof I spake unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again. And there you shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you. After the fall of Jerusalem. Now all these things are before Isaiah. Let's go 100 years later. After the fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah is allowed to remain in the land to be a spiritual counselor to the remnant that was left in the land after Nebuchadnezzar took most of the people captive. Nebuchadnezzar set up a governor, a Jewish man named Gedaliah. His name means Jehovah is great. He was apparently an Orthodox Jew. He was assassinated. And the people immediately began to fear repercussions from Babylon because the Babylonian-appointed governor had been assassinated. They came to Jeremiah and said, what should we do? And Jeremiah said, well, you just trust in the Lord. It's going to be okay. The Lord says, whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. What do they do? They said, no, the Lord didn't say that. We think we're going to go to Egypt. Thank you very much. And they ran away to Egypt. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar later came to Egypt. Some people like to say Egypt is the type of the world. It's worse than that. That's just a type of the world. It's a classic example of the world. Egypt is a nation blessed with wealth, blessed with natural resources. From Upper Egypt up in the mountains, they had gold and silver and lapis. In Lower Egypt, they had rich agricultural lands. They had the flooding of the Nile every year to fertilize the land and bring them water to irrigate their crops. They had a very evolved social structure. Everything was in its place, so there was order. There wasn't civil unrest. You may not have liked the way it worked, but it all worked. The place was like a clock, and it ran regularly on for hundreds of years. A very stable, very well-defined society. It's easy in that kind of a setting to not listen to the Lord. To trust in your comfortable environment. Everything is just fine. I'm just going to live here and it's just wonderful. Egypt was the world. It's not a type of the world. It is the world. That's how the world appeals to us now. And if you're not born in this country, you want to come here. Why do people want to come to this country? Because they're coming to Egypt. They're coming to the world. But the temptation, brothers and sisters, is that we trust in Egypt. We trust in the world. At the same time, I want to remind you of Jacob. God said to Jacob, don't be afraid to go down into Egypt. The world, like anything else around us, is something that God can use for his people, in his will, under his guidance. You have two examples of this in Paul's life. One, when he pled his Roman citizenship to avoid being beaten. The second time, when he appealed to Caesar to get a free boat ride to Rome, so he could spread the gospel in Rome and minister to the Christians there. There are times, you know, we are, this is why we're not hermits, okay? This is why we don't just sell everything, go live on top of a mount somewhere and meditate in cells until the Lord comes back. Because we are in the world. And we do engage with the world. My plea with you is not to get out of the world, because you can't. You can't get out of the world. Plea with you is to be on your knees daily, seeking the Lord's guidance, making sure your ears are open to him. So that if on day one he says to you, as he says to Isaac, I don't want you to go to Egypt, you know to refuse whatever that decision was. And on day two, if he says to you, as he says to Jacob, fear not to go into Egypt, then you have a clear conscience to take advantage of something that he has provided to you graciously, it happens to be coming through the society of which you're a part. Now, three times, three cycles, in chapter 30, the Lord is going to describe Israel's attempt to seek help from Egypt, and three times he's going to predict their failure. First time, verse 2, that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. They're going to go try to trust in Pharaoh. They're going to take shadow under his branches. Ironically, this kind of language is back in chapter 25, verse 4, is what the nations are going to say to Jehovah in the day of the Lord. Verse 3 of chapter 25, therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. And here's what they will say, thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. When Egypt and Assyria join together with Israel in worshiping the Lord during the millennium, they're going to be saying to the Lord, Lord, we worship you because back when we were so wicked and we were opposing your people, you were their strength, you were their shadow, you were defending them. But now what is Israel saying? Israel saying, oh, Egypt will be our strength. Egypt will be our shadow. Egypt will protect us from all of these problems. Therefore, verse 3, shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. There won't be anything there for you to rely on. Second cycle, his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. Those two words are why I gave you this map, so you can understand what's being talked about. Zoan is up here in the delta. Hanes is probably Heraclitus Magna, which is down here in Upper Egypt. You know, in Egypt, upper means southern, because you go up in altitude as you go up the Nile. Now, that's all the kids being homeschooled. Remember that. Your mama's going to ask you this week, is Upper Egypt north or south of Lower Egypt? Upper Egypt is south. Lower Egypt is north because the Nile flows from south to north and it goes downhill as it goes. So down, lower, is up here. That's where all the agriculture is, the rich agriculture. So the ambassadors start in Jerusalem over here, and what Isaiah is doing is imagining as they make their way across the northern part of the Sinai Desert, they come to Zoan, and then they make their way down the Nile River and up the first cataract, and they come to Hanes. It's the movement of the Israelite ambassadors into the land. You can see it's not very far. It's only a few hundred miles. It's not a bad trip to make. His princes were at Zoan. His ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be a help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. They trudged all that way. They walked hundreds of miles to come to Zoan and Hanes to seek help. They're ashamed. The people cannot profit them. The third cycle of going to Egypt and being disappointed is verses 6 and 7. This one Isaiah dresses up as a burden. Remember the burdens that we studied in the earlier chapters? When the Bible has a burden of something or other, they say the burden of the valley of vision, it meant the valley of vision is going to have something bad happen to it. The burden of the desert of the sea, it means the desert of the sea is going to have something bad happen to it. Now he talks about the burden of the beasts of the south. Into the land of trouble and anguish.
Which verse
are you at? Verse 6. Who are the beasts of the south? Into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches or the humps of the camels. Who's carrying their treasure on donkeys and camels? Well, it's the people from Jerusalem. You know, through most of the earth's history, if you were a little nation, you want a big nation to protect you, you sent money to the big nation. Somehow that got switched over the last 50 years. I'm not sure exactly how that worked out. Now it's the big nation that sends money to the small nations. But this is the way it worked back then. If you want Egypt to protect you, you take money. You say, here. And you buy them. You be our policeman. You protect us. So here, Israel is pictured with all their wealth packed up on their donkeys and on their camels, taking their treasures to the land of the young and old lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. Egypt is pictured here as the home of violent, aggressive forces, hostile animals. Israel's hope is that these hostile animals will come raging out of Egypt and eat up the Assyrians. Come on. Flying snakes will come, jump on the Assyrians, and the lion of Egypt will come gobble up the Assyrians. Won't that be wonderful? The Lord says, it's not going to work. It is a people that shall not profit them. The Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning them. Their strength is to sit still. The phrase, I have cried concerning them, is the phrase that is commonly used when you give somebody a name. I believe we should translate this verse in this way. Therefore have I called this, that is Egypt, Rahab, the do-nothing. The word translated strength is the noun Rahab, which is the name of the great sea monster in ancient Near Eastern mythology, and is used several times in the Bible as a name for Egypt. She is this great, powerful, strong sea monster. God says, I'm going to call her Rahab sit still. Rahab do nothing. Yeah, she's a lion. She's a dead lion. She's a serpent, all right. She's a serpent that got run over by a chariot wheel. That's why this is the burden of the beasts of the south. The beasts of the south, these great animals that you trusted to come and solve your problems for you, they're all going to be destroyed and beaten up. Her name is going to be Rahab the Do-Nothing, the strength that sits still. Now in verses 8 and following, God sends Isaiah to carry this message. So far, God has been speaking. The next time we study this passage together, I will begin in the will of the Lord at verse 8. It's a very important study here in verses 8 through 11 about how the teaching of God's word can be perverted, how it can fail. Important for us to understand that. But I want to leave you with the warning of verse 1 today, where we spent so much time at the beginning here. Because although it's interesting to contemplate what was going on with Egypt here and think about the political relations of the 8th and 7th century before Christ, the broader message here is that that kind of outward sin results from a previous sin, and the previous sin is turning a cold shoulder to God. It is closing our ears. It's refusing to hear Him. And whether it's because you wake up in the morning and you say, golly, I'm awfully sleepy. I was up late last night. I'm not going to get up and read my Bible this morning. And you turn over, pleading weakness of the flesh. Or whether it's because the Spirit of God is tapping on your heart and there's something that you really want to do, and He's saying, would you please talk to me about this? I want to have a talk with you. I want you to get into the Word. I want you to study this out. And you say, no, there's not really time for that. Besides, I might not get the answer I want. If you turn a cold shoulder to God, that's the first sin, and that's going to lead to the second. If you take counsel and not with God, woe unto you. If you make arrangements and it's not of God's Spirit, woe unto you. Woe unto us. The positive side of this is that we must resolve to keep open hearts toward God and His Word, to stay very, very close to this precious revelation that He's given us. For if we hide God's Word in our hearts, if the law of our God is in our hearts, He will cause our paths to prosper. We will then walk in ways that are pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a precious treasure You have given us in Your Word. But You know the weakness of our flesh and how often we are tempted to turn a shoulder to You, Lord, and not really to be open and receptive to what You have to say to us. Father, we pray you guard us by your Spirit. Protect us from the little sin of refusal that leads to the big sin of rebellion. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, always be thinking of you, enjoying constant fellowship with you, praying without ceasing in every decision of our lives, so that we might be pleasing to you and might enjoy the blessings that you pour out upon those who serve you. Thank you for giving us this portion and allowing us to meditate on it together today in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd suggest that we sing in closing a prayer that asks God to open our eyes so that we can see what he has for us. And this is number 371 in the red hymnal. Find a copy near yourself. If you don't have one nearby, look confused and we'll see if we can reallocate them. 371, when you have it, if you're able, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn, number 371.